Heavenly Father, we ask that you will bless us now as we open and read your word and explain it as well. We ask that you would open up our hearts to receive it and give us grace to practice all that we believe. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. Daniel is the book that we look at this morning, the first chapter of Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, that's how they come. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And look at the first chapter, first couple of verses, really. The word of God comes to us in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave the names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. I'm going to stop reading God's word at that point. Well, children, you probably noticed that there are lots of names in this chapter. Some of them are kind of strange names, and some names that have been changed. And then we sometimes think, well, what's important about that? What's in a name? Well, if you're a grandparent this morning, maybe there's a lot in the name. I don't know. Or grandmother. You know, we always kind of hope that our grandchildren will be named after us. You know, it tells us that our children, you know, or that our grandchildren and our children think quite a bit of us. And sometimes that doesn't happen. And then we, of course, find excuses for that. We say, well, our name isn't so modern, you know. Or maybe we have other reasons. Maybe we philosophize a little bit and we say, well, you know, it's probably my son-in-law's doing. He never was good enough for my daughter anyhow, you know. So anyhow, we philosophize about that a little bit. But what's in a name? That's the name of this morning's message, what's in a name. Names are important. They are important in the Bible. And I never realized quite how important it was in terms of this Daniel passage until I read a book by H. Veldkamp, and he reminded me once again of how important names were. And as I thought about that, I thought how good that would be for a baptism Sunday to think about the importance of our Christian names. I went to school with a young man from Africa. His name was Joshua. That wasn't his African name, of course, but when he became a Christian, he was given that name. That was his Christian name, Joshua, and he was given that name at baptism. And of course, that follows a long tradition of God's people, from Jews and Christians. In the Old Testament, of course, when they were circumcised, they were given their Hebrew name. You remember that from Zechariah and Elizabeth with John the Baptist. When he was about to be circumcised, they determined that they thought the child would be named Zechariah, and then Zechariah said, no, his name is John. But he was given that name at circumcision. And we find the same thing at baptism. Those are our Christian names. And before there were hospitals where there were official records, when a child was baptized, his name was put in the front of the Bible of the parents or in the church records, and those records became as important as the records of City Hall. In fact, if you go back into history, that's where you find all those records. You find them in the Bible or you find them in the churches. That is where we receive our Christian name. Well, what does all this have to do with baptism and with Daniel? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is that there are two names that we start with, and that is the name of Jerusalem and Babylon, and those two names remind us of the conflict. They define the conflict. They set the mood for the whole book. And if you think about Jerusalem, you can understand a little bit about that, because Jerusalem stands for the city of God, for everything that is holy and everything that is righteous and everything that is divine. It was in Jerusalem that God had his throne. It was his throne room in the temple. It was in Jerusalem that was the home, if you will, the throne room of God, and was the political and religious center of God's people. And everything about Jerusalem speaks about that. And as a matter of fact, you can go to the last book of the Bible, and even for Christians, not only for Jews in the past, but for Christians, we are reminded in the New Testament, even going into the last book of the Bible, that Jerusalem is that city above that we are looking forward to. It speaks about, it is synonymous with heaven. We are members of that new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. And so it speaks about God and of his kingdom and of his promises. That's what Jerusalem talks about God and his kingdom and his promises, and about God's people. And then we have the other name, and that is the name Babylon. Babylon is the capital of Syria, of Assyria. And it was the most powerful capital in the world in those days. It was a magnificent city. It displayed all of the power and all of the majesty of men. It had walls so thick that they built houses on top of them, and you could have houses on either side of the wall and drive a chariot between them. That's how big the walls were. And they had a moat around the city that was so large you couldn't even shoot an arrow across the moat, let alone over the wall. And it radiated the glory of man, because one of the seven wonders of the world was in Babylon. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world. And so when it speaks about Babylon, it is speaking about power, it is speaking about men's might and men's wisdom and men's art and everything that you could compliment a man for, you could find in Babylon. It was an awesome city, impressive. However, it had another name. And that's why we sang Psalm 137 this morning. Because when Israel thought about Babylon, they said, "By Babel's streams we sat and wept." It had another name. Daniel talks about that name in verse 2. When he talks about the land of Shinar. Now, normally speaking, we wouldn't think too much about the name Shinar, but if you use a concordance or something, you will find that that brings you back to the 11th chapter of Genesis. The land of Shinar was where Nimrod defied God and tried to build this great tower. When God said, "Be dispersed and go over the whole land," Nimrod said, "We're not going to do that. We're going to build a tower that's going to reach to the heavens, and we're going to show God who's boss." That's what the land of Shinar was. That's where Babel was. That was the Tower of Babel, where God confused their languages and forced them to look away. So that's what we're talking about here. When we're talking about Babylon and we're talking about Jerusalem, we're talking about two different kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And when we think about Babylon, we not only think of the book of Genesis, but we go all the way back to the last book of the Bible as well, to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, you will find once again reference to Babylon. You find it in chapters 14, 16, 17, and 18. This morning I want to just read a little bit what is said about Babylon in Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So you see, when you hear about the land of Shinar in Daniel, you're not only brought back to the first book of the Bible, but you're brought back to the last book of the Bible as well. This name, we are reminded in Revelation, stands for everything that is opposed to God. That's what Babylon stands for in Revelation. Everything that is opposed to God. And by using that one name, we are not necessarily to think of Babylon or Babel in Revelation. But we are to think of anything that is opposed to God, any nation, whether that is Rome or whether that was Cairo or whether that is Moscow or whether that is in China, any kingdom that is opposed to God, that's what Babylon stands for. And so by mentioning these two names in this passage of Scripture, we are confronted between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. That's the conflict, that's the war that is going on here in the book of Daniel. And then you think, well, maybe that's just what theologians imagine it to be, but that if you look at verse 2, you find what Nebuchadnezzar did with the articles of gold and silver that he retrieved from the temple in Jerusalem. He put them in his temple. He was showing the God of Israel which God was the greatest God. You see, by putting those trophies in the temple in Jerusalem, it was like we do with our basketball victories, you know. We are state champs, and we put that on our gym wall. We're better than the rest of them. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did with these articles from Jerusalem, from the temple. He put them in his hall, in his temple. Our God is the master of this world, is the master of Israel's God. That's what that's all about. That's what he's telling the people of Israel, that look, we're the best. Our God is the greatest. Your God could not defend you. Your God is false. And this still happens today, doesn't it, when Christians fail, especially when big TV personalities, Christians fail. The news people love it. They keep it on the evening news for days and weeks. The Jimmy Swaggerts and Jimmy Bakers and all the rest, you know. Those are trophies that are telling the world, telling Christians, look, you're not as good as you think you are. You're a bunch of hypocrites. These are trophies for our temple. And the same thing happens, young people, when basketball teams goof up, when Christian basketball teams goof up. It's not just that that team goofs up, but if it's a Christian high school team, and it affects the reputation of all Christians everywhere. Because the world, unbelievers, love to rub your nose in those kinds of things. So we ask the question this morning, how does all this fit into baptism? Well, when you are baptized into the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are identified with Jerusalem in that baptism. There is another kingdom out there that is antithetical to your kingdom. There is a kingdom of darkness, there's a kingdom of sin, there's a kingdom of hatred, there's a kingdom of the devil. But you have been baptized into the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom that is opposed to all that is evil and all that is sinful. You have been separated from that kingdom that is old as Cain that killed his believing brother. You've been separated from that kingdom that is like as old as Nimrod who built that great tower to oppose God. What happened today is a profound thing when you think about that. We are talking in theological language about the antithesis, about the difference between darkness and light, between man and God, between faith and unbelief. It's really staggering and profound because it places us in opposition to everything that is around us. We are tagged as citizens, the citizens of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. And teenagers, if you have been baptized, you've been tagged. You are part of that new kingdom, that the kingdom of Jerusalem. And the struggles that you feel inside is a struggle with that old kingdom that God has separated you from. The struggles that you feel on the outside if you stand up for your Christian principles and you are derided because of that. You're called names. I don't know what names they use today, but they used to be, you know, nerd and worse and wuss and square and all those names, you know, trying to undermine our confession, undermine our testimony. But that kind of derision that you find if you stand up for what you believe is an indicator that it is, that you are in that conflict between Babylon and Jerusalem, between the devil and between God. And I suggest then that you listen to the rest of the sermon because it talks about two other names, and the names of Daniel and Belteshazzar. Daniel and Belteshazzar. And those names are important because it tells us against whom this warfare is directed primarily. And it tells us how this warfare is directed. First of all, it tells us the ones that the devil is especially interested in. And you notice Ashpenaz, doesn't call the grandparents in. He doesn't call the parents in. But he calls in the young men, the leaders, the future leaders of the people. And how clever. I mean, to say if I was able to pervert an old elder in this church about some liberal view of the Bible or something, that would be sad. But if I could pervert a seminary student, you see the difference there. You see the influence, the future influence that this person would have versus the influence of the old elder. And so it is that person that Nebuchadnezzar is focusing on. That's the target. The young person who is going to be the future leader. And young people, you are that person that the devil is particularly interested in. He's not so interested in your old folks, your old grandparents, or he's not even interested so much in your parents as he is interested in you, because you are the future. And whenever you find yourself thinking about your parents, that they're stupid, that they're old-fashioned, that they don't understand, that they're not with it, that's the devil behind that talk. He's interested in changing your view, of moving you over to his side. Because once he has you over to his side, he has your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And you see, that's why maybe we begin to understand why punishment for disobedient children in the Old Testament was so severe. They were to be stoned to death. Because you see, they were the future. Their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren will follow in their rebellious path, and God would not have anything to do with that. Because he had marked them in circumcision as members of his kingdom, and they were to walk in his ways. And so it is the future generation that the devil seeks to corrupt. So that tells us who the devil is interested in, and it also tells us how this warfare is conducted. You know, sometimes the devil threatens. You know, if you don't do this, you're not going to have any friends, or if you don't do that, you're not going to have a job, or if you don't do this, girl, you know, you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace or whatever. I mean to say, you know, the devil sometimes threatens, but that's kind of old-fashioned. I mean, when we're threatened, we dig in our heels. We recognize that. We know what's happening. We fight against it. But there are much better ways of doing things on the devil's side, and that is through propaganda and through brainwashing and through rewards, particularly through rewards. And that's how he comes to Daniel and Azariah and his other friends. He promises them rewards. He shows them Babylon. He wants to teach them the language. We read the language and the literature of Babylon. He shows them the lights. He shows them the inventions, the achievements, the monuments, the hanging gardens, the strength, the power. He shows them what man can accomplish. And he says to them, you can be part of that. You can be part of that. You can have that fame and that glory and that power. You can become the leaders in this whole business. You can become leaders of your people. The fame and the power and the glory will be yours. And that was not insignificant. It was like the challenge that Moses faced with Pharaoh. But, of course, Ashpenaz says, you know, you got to give up something for that. Huh? You got to make some modifications in your life. To have this glory and this honor, there's got to be a little sacrifice. Anything that's worthwhile costs a little. And by the way, that name of yours, Daniel, means God is judge. You know, that's a little harsh. That's a little negative. That's a little old-fashioned. Not really cool. We'll give you the name Belteshazzar. That's going to open doors. That's going to give you clout. That means the Lord's Bel's leader. But that, you know, just a little adaptability, a little flexibility will do it. Don't become, I mean, you have to look the part. You have to be the part. And some of those old-fashioned rules and regulations that some of the people are practicing about, you know, clean and unclean food. You know, this is a different time. It's a different age. It's a different place. It's a different country. That's old stuff. You're not in Jerusalem anymore. Your other friends have acknowledged that. They're eating our food. They're doing some of these things. Others are doing it. It's a different time, and so you have to be a little flexible. Well, you see, that's how the devil operates, doesn't he? I mean, he hasn't changed. He doesn't find new tactics. He comes to us today and he says, all of this can be yours, young people. All of the world can be yours. There is no ceiling for you. You can go as high as you want. All you have to do is adjust a little bit and adapt a little bit and just don't live up to your name. I mean, to say, you know, you don't have to wear that name on your sleeve. And just to get what the world offers, you have to just adjust a little bit. But God says, don't be conformed to the world. Bear your Christian name. You do not belong to the world, but you belong to that kingdom that is eternal. That, of course, is the warfare that goes on. And then we ask ourselves, how effective was Babylon? How effective was Ashpenaz? And when it came to Daniel and his three friends, he wasn't effective at all, was he? Because they maintained their position, their faith, their commitment. But when I look at the United States, then I wonder whether we have lost our name, whether we have adjusted too much, adapted too easily. You know, there is in the United States a group of states that are called the Bible Belt. That's where there's the highest number of Christians found, you know, racially. And then you say, is there anything different in those states? And then you look at the statistics and you find that the rate of crime and divorce and debt and alcoholism and all of those things is about the same as it is in Washington, where this is not a Bible state. The same levels of debt and the same standards of living and roughly the same Sabbath observance, except, of course, for the fact that they spend an hour on Sunday and there are more churches. But in terms of what happens in the marketplace on Sunday, what happens in the restaurants, what happens in the mall, it's all about the same. They have about the same attendance. They have about the same activities as any other place. And you really don't see much difference, do you, between the Bible Belt and the non-Bible Belt? And that which characterizes the world, and I had that this morning when I said, do not love the world, and the lust of the eyes, and the lust of flesh, and the pride of life. God says, do not conform to the world, but be transformed. The world is me. That's what the world really is. And you can narrow it down to me. Just like, as I said, idolatry can... That's the culture in which we live. It is the me culture. It is my pleasures and my joys and my vacations and my success and my pride and I'm worth it and I'm going to do it my way. That's the culture in which we live. That's the Babylonian culture. It's the me culture. And even worship takes on that flavor. In the mega churches, for example, I have no responsibility, I have no commitment, I have no accountability, but I can go there and I can have my own personal needs satisfied, how I can have a better family and how I can be more successful and how I can be healthier and how I am uplifted, how I am on all of that. That's the culture in which we live, the me culture, mine, I'm worth it. And then I wonder whether we have adapted to that, whether I have succumbed to that culture. And I think about when my children were young, how did I encourage them in their job seeking? Was it on the basis of money? You know, if you become, a dentist or an engineer, you're going to be, you know, you really ought to think about that, you know. You can make a lot of money that way. And I'm wondering whether we would encourage our boy children today to become Christian school teachers. I mean, you can hardly be the head of a family and buy a house and be a Christian school teacher. But God says, you know, we have lots of buts. You know, we don't have to become Amish or Amish. And we don't have to do this, and we have lots of buts. But God says, do not conform to the world. Maintain your Christian name. It's not about you. It's about me. It's not about you. It's about your neighbor. You're not here to serve yourself. You're here to serve others and to be a blessing to them. Don't be conformed to the world. And then I think of parents today. I think of you parents that have just had your children baptized and all the other new parents in this church. You are to train your children in the fear of the Lord and that they not be conformed to this world. And I think about what a daunting task that is today. You know, it's not Little House on the Prairie days anymore, where your children are around you and they're not influenced by outside influence. We have all kinds of outside influences coming in, and they are not godly for the most part. And many of them are benign. I mean, to say, if you think about it, there's nothing wrong with so much of it. It comes in so innocently. I mean, I even think of it about television. And I don't want to particularly knock that, but, you know, you've got the web and you've got internet and you've got all these other radio and all these other things. But let me just, you know, you think about television and how that begins. And it begins so innocently. How nice it is to have your children watch Sesame Street and Big Bird. What's wrong with Big Bird? And with Mr. Rogers, I don't know, he's dead, but maybe he speaketh yet. I don't know, but, you know, it's a wonderful place to learn. And it is kind, and it is gentle, and it is soothing, and it is educational. The problem is we begin to think about television as a place where we can be entertained or be educated and be taught things. And then we keep watching TV, and we watch cartoons, and we say, well, what's wrong with cartoons? But we watch an hour's worth of cartoons a day, and we're watching 5,000 episodes of violence a year, or at least the incidents of violence. And later on, we keep watching TV for entertainment, and then we learn about sex, and we learn about marriage from Oprah or Dr. Ruth or Dr. Phil or whoever is the latest. We learn about those things there, and incidentally along the way, with all these ads that come, we are taught that that we deserve a little pampering. You're worth it. You deserve a little pampering. You should pamper yourself with this. And that, and the next thing, and the next thing. Because, you see, you're worth it, and you should find self-fulfillment. That's what life is about. It is about self-fulfillment for you. And then, you see, we have formal education that comes along, and the government offers it like Ashpenaz did, like Nebuchadnezzar did. It's free. And what a temptation when you think about it, because Christian education is not free. And what an opportunity is for the devil to come along and say, you can have your children a couple hours a day, you can have them from 0 to 4 years old, but you give them to me from 5 to 18, 6 or 7 hours a day. And let me teach them. Let me influence them. Of course, they won't have such sectarian things as Christmas carols and the Ten Commandments and prayer and Bible reading. But we will teach them values, not virtues. That's Christian, you see. We will teach them values. And we will talk to them about community standards, not truth, but community standards. And we will teach them about the world and about marriage and about sex and about the marketplace and how all of these things can be understood without reference to God. And they'll get used to thinking about all of those things without reference to God. Let them be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And let them forget their baptized name. And it seems all so innocent, doesn't it? So benign. But it is all part of changing our name from Daniel to Belteshazzar. And for you parents this morning, and for all parents, we are called to train our children in the fear and the nurture of God. We are to remind them that they are objects of God's love, but they are also object of the devil's schemes. You must remind them of their Christian name. You must remind them of the conflict that goes on and on and on. Wherever they walk, you cannot keep them out of it, but they will hear it. But you must remind them of their Christian name, and especially of that other name, the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, whose kingdom shall not fail, and before whom every knee will bow one day, whether in fear or in love, but they will bow, and the name whose blood covers a multitude of sins. We must not forget that name and the nature of his kingdom, which is a kingdom of love and of service to the glory of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, especially as parents, for we need your grace and your mercy to train our children in the midst of an ungodly nation, to teach them the meaning of their name. Help us to do that, and help our young people to remember that they also bear the name of Christ, and make them sensitive to all the temptations of glory and fame and joy and fun and pleasure and all the things that the devils offer. For just a little deviation, for just a little compromise. Keep them strong. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.